began last week looking at the Old Testament, and I'm just going to give you four things we're going to look at tonight, and we might get through all four of them, that have to do with the Trinity being found in the Old Testament. Now, last week, I mentioned this guy, Moses Maimonides. And also known as Rambam. Do these lights need to go off? Would that help? Okay, I'll get out the fancy thing here. And, yeah, there we go. And let's see if I can get this off real quick. Technology is a wonderful blessing. We talked about Moses Maimonides, very educated, very scholarly Jewish rabbi in the 13th century, A.D. 1300. And he was the one that came up with the 13 principles of the Jewish faith. He's the guy that counted all the laws. I mentioned last week, sometimes you'll hear a preacher say, you know, you got the Ten Commandments, and there's 630, I forget what the exact number is, other commandments in the Word of God. Well, this is the guy that counted them all. This is the the guy that that charted them, if you will. He made this statement on principle number two of Jewish principles of the faith. He said this: I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is a unity. Now that is an incredible statement. And that there is no unity in any manner like unto His. So He's a unique unity. And then He says this: and that He alone is our God who was, is, and will be. So we have one God who is a unity. And the simple way to put that is God is a compound unity. And this, again, this is the guy that came up with that. And so we're going to see some things in the Old Testament where he came up with that idea. Because when you read the Old Testament, there are some things that strike you right away. And you can't get four words in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you get to the fourth word, in the beginning, God. And as soon as you hit that word God, already it's getting strange. Because the word God, Elohim, I showed you this last week. Elohim, this one right there. I don't do Hebrew. I mean, delicatessens are about as close to Hebrew as I get. Greek, I know some Greek, but Elohim, this is the Hebrew word. It would be from there over to here because they go from right to left. But Elohim is the word for God. But the wild thing about it is it's plural. It's in plural form. Anytime you see a word in your Bible that ends in I-M, cherubim, seraphim, anything like that, a noun that ends in I-M, it's plural. So you get four words into the Old Testament, in the beginning, God, you run into this thing right here. And you think, now wait a minute. Why did they use Elohim? Why did they use this plural word? And then you look at it and realize it's not translated gods, it's translated God in the singular. So you're seeing some weird stuff right when we start out with this thing. So again, Elohim speaks of the unity of God, and if you're going to have a Trinity, you're going to have that kind of word for God show up. So I believe Maimonides must have looked at that and said, you know what, you've got a plural word. It's used over 2,000, almost 3,000 times in the Old Testament. And 9 out of 10 times it's used, it's translated in the singular. 216 times, I believe it is, where it's used, it's translated gods, referring to the false gods and what have you. But 10 times more, that word is translated in the singular, God, and yet as a plural word. Very interesting thing there. You say, well, does that prove the Trinity? No, it doesn't prove the Trinity. What it does do is this: it opens the door for the concept of a compound unity. If it were a word that was strictly singular, if it was meant something absolutely soul, one and one only, then you'd have a hard time getting a Trinity into that. But it's not. It's a plural word. as one writer said, the form of Elohim is, in view of the pervasive monotheism of the Old Testament, a striking stylistic usage, to say the least. Because remember, with the Jew, the issue is one God. Every other religion, every other nation, culture, had plurality of gods, like the Hindus have today. The Hindus have gods everywhere. False religions many times have many gods. The thing that made the Jew distinct from all other religions was they worshiped the one God. Zoroastrianism eventually became a monotheistic religion. Islam today is a monotheistic religion. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. But we weren't around then when the Jew, when Abraham was called and this thing began. The Jew was a distinct group of people that had a distinct belief in one God. So, you look at this thing, Elohim, and you see it's translated as God. And again, 200 times in the Bible, it's translated God's, 2,200 and sometimes it's translated God in the singular. So, take your Bible, if you would, this evening, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Because you're reading in Genesis chapter 1, you got to the fourth word there, and you see this plural word for God translated in the singular. So that's kind of interesting. And then you get a little farther down, and you start to see some other things going on. You start to see pronouns that are plural, and adjectives and verbs that are in the plural to agree. Technically, it agrees with Elohim, but it's translated in the plural, but it shouldn't be in the plural because you've got a singular noun. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. You're reading in your Bible. You've already passed Elohim, and you're wondering about that. Now you get down to verse 26, and God, this is day 6. God has made everything else. Now to Genesis 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And you're looking at that and saying, that's a rather odd way to say that. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Just strange. Why would God say, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness"? You saw he was talking to the angels. Are you made after the angels?
No.
In the likeness of angels? And who's he talking to? We'll look at that in a little bit here. But that ought to strike you a little bit strange. So in Genesis chapter 1, already some strange things are going on. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Man has sinned in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 22, God is has dealt with them already. There's the issue of the tree of life still in the garden, and the Lord says, we're going to have to do something about that. But look at what he says in verse 22. "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." So he says, one of us. Again, you have to ask yourself, God and who?
Yeah.
And is it the angelic beings he's talking about? Go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, the flood has already taken place. Men are beginning to repopulate the earth. And instead of doing what God said, be fruitful, multiply, spread out, they kind of all gather together in this plain of Shinar, modern-day or Babylon, Iraq, the cradle of civilization, if you will, between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And they begin to build a tower. And God says, I can't let them get away with that. If they build a tower, if they have one language, what have you, they're going to have more problems. So he says this in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Let us go down. So who is God? God with him. We're going to look at these verses a little bit deeper here in a minute. But already, again, you're seeing a plural name for God that's translated in the singular. You're seeing pronouns that are translated plural. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. He starts out by saying in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So the question is, who said that? Who said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness"? God said that, okay? And so, in response to this, "Let us make man in our image," who is the work of creation ascribed to? Well, look at verse 27. It says, "God created man in his own image." Where's the us? There's no us there. God said, "Let us make man in our image," so the God that said that created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. So the us in verse 26 that is plural turns into a singular in verse 27. That's crazy stuff. Look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the question is, who said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us"? We just read that verse. Who said that? The man has become like one of us. God said that. All right? So, the question then is, who then did man become like? The Lord said, "Man has become like one of us." Who did he become like? He became like God. He became like God. He didn't become like an angel. He became like God. Look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. And the statement there is, "Come, let us go down and confound their language." So who said that? Who said, "Come, let us go down and confound their language"? God said that, okay? So who went down and confounded their language? Look at the next verse. "Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." So the us again in verse 7 turns into a singular in verse 8. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar text. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the whole throne of heaven. And the question is asked, who will go for us? Okay, that's the question. Who said that? Who said that? God said that, correct? God said, who will go for us? And we know that because Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send?" So here we have another interesting thing. He says, who will go for us, plural, and then the next thing is, who will I send, singular. So there we see that again. And so in response to this, who does the sending? Isaiah responded correctly, like we're all supposed to respond. "Here am I, Lord, send me." Great song. But who does the sending? If you look at the next verse, he, which is reference to the Lord in the singular, says, "Go and tell this people," and then he gives Isaiah the commission. So the God that says, who will go for us, in the plural, then you hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And it's God in the singular that is sending the prophet out. Yeah. So again, we've got a plurality, and we've got singular. And that stuff is throughout the Bible. Not a lot of cases, but in many cases that situation is going on. We're bouncing back from the plural to the singular and the singular to the plural. Again, does that prove the Trinity? No, but it sure opens the door for that truth. Say, well, what if that doesn't prove the Trinity, preacher, what does? You're going to have to find that in the New Testament, which we will. Remember what Jesus said. He brought life and immortality to light, not Jesus. Jesus did that. I think it was Paul said that Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we are seeing some things in the Old Testament that are never really revealed until you get into the New Testament time. But what we're seeing here is an open door. What we're seeing is a plural name for God, which really doesn't make any sense because you've got the singular going with it. We're seeing plural nouns like us and pronouns and adjectives and verbs and what have you that are used for God that are in the singular or go from plural to singular. Now, anybody here ever deal with Jehovah's Witnesses and bring this subject up?
Yes.
And what is their response to the us's? Anybody remember? They use a term. They use a phrase. You bring that up with a Jehovah's Witness or maybe some other cult that has picked it up from them, and they'll say this. They'll say, well, that's just plural of majesty. Anybody ever hear that? That's just the plural of majesty.
Right.
And plural of majesty they get from Queen Victoria. You know, Queen Victoria would make statements like, we are not amused, or something like that. And they'll say, well, kings talk like that. Royalty talks like that. Well, they may have in England. And they may have in other places. However, the thing is, there are no examples of that either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. That concept is foreign from the Scripture and foreign from the Hebrews. They didn't do that. Another problem with this idea of plural of majesty is we do find it as a poetic device in the Byzantine era in the 4th century A.D., so 300 to 400 years after Jesus Christ, you see some people using that in poetry, but never on a basis where you've got a king speaking as, you know, we are not amused or what have you. That, again, is foreign to the Bible. Then you go with this. Other cultures that lived during the time of Moses never used the plural Elohim, like we talked about, the way the Bible uses it, but instead used the simple singular El. You ever see the word El? That is the word for God. That's singular. The Arabs, in the Arabic language, use Al. Al-Adin. Al-Ababa, if you will. Hebrew is El. E-L. And the other places, the other cultures, what have you, that were familiar with the Hebrew would use E-L. The Bible used the word, not all the time, but they would use the plural Elohim. Other religions didn't do that. Now, the royal we from Queen Victoria was made famous again by her. And the story goes there was a vulgar joke that was told in her presence. And when she replied, we are not amused, some people thought, well, she's speaking, you know, with this royal majesty. But the fact of the matter is, there were other ladies in the area, and she was speaking on behalf of the other ladies as we are not amused, her and the other ladies. So this whole idea of plural of majesty, of the royal we, in itself is questionable. And then we have this. The plural we. How did the early church fathers and the early theologians deal with that? They all read Genesis chapter 1. They all read let us make man in our image. How did they interpret that? Well, let's see. The Epistle of Barnabas. I'm not advocating that's an inspired book. Don't even think that. But it's historical. And there is a statement in there, and we're not even sure it was written by Barnabas. It could be, it could not have been. But listen to the statement. This guy is trying to interpret Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. Look what he says. For the Scripture says concerning us, let us make man in our image, while he speaks to the Son, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So his concept of let us make man in our image is that the Father was speaking to the Son. Or the Father was speaking to the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem with that.
Right.
I don't have a problem with that.
Amen.
He's obviously not speaking to an angel.
Right.
Here's another fellow, Tertullian. Now, this guy was one of the better ones. Looks pretty sad in that picture. I don't know what happened, but he was one of the better ones. He's around AD 200, which would place him 150 years after Christ, 170 years after Christ, he said this, and he is in a debate with the people that were attacking the Trinity. He says this, if the number of the Trinity, now stop right there. Remember last week I showed you that the Jehovah Witnesses said nobody used the word Trinity until the 4th century? That statement? If the number of the Trinity, AD 200, if the number of the Trinity also offends you as if it were not connected to in the simple unity, in other words, what he's saying is, if we Christians are advocating a Trinity and yet at the same time we believe in unity, he said, if that bothers you, he said, I ask you how it is possible for a being who is merely and absolutely one and singular to speak in a plural phrase saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So that's his argument. You people say God is only one. You Jews say God is solely, solitarily, absolutely one. Then he says, explain to me, let us make man in our image. And then his reasoning is this. Whereas he ought to have said, let me make man in my own image after my own likeness as being a unique and singular being. Doesn't that make sense?
Yeah.
If God is not a unity, then he would not have said, let us make man in our image. He would have said, I'm going to make man in my own image after my likeness. But instead he uses us. So that's his argumentation. So here are two people, AD 74, AD 200, and there's much more. We'll get into much more as we wrap this thing up. But here are two right here that have no belief that God made man in the image of him and the angels, but that God made man in his own image and quite possibly was speaking to the Son and speaking to the Holy Spirit as he was doing it. Because that way you can say, let us make man in our image. And in the next verse you can say, so God made man in his own image. That's how that works out. Now, there's another one. We've got the plural name of God, which is Elohim. We've got the plural nouns and pronouns and adjectives. And then we've got another interesting thing. We've got the word one. Because in Hebrew, there are two Hebrew words that are translated one. One Hebrew word is echad, and it means one or alone or a unity from parts. The other one is yachid, which always means unique, a solitary one of a kind, such as an only son, only daughter, and what have you. So you got two words. One word says, you know what, we can get a unity in here. The other word says no unity absolutely at all, solitary one. Let me give you some examples of the word echad, which says there can be unity. It can be a compound unity. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I mentioned last week that the Jews have what's called the Shema, or the Shema, Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. In fact, Jesus quoted this. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's the main statement in Judaism.
Right.
The Lord our God is one Lord. The Jehovah our Elohim is one Echad Lord. Now, what does that say? One God, and yet there you see Elohim again, plural. And the word for one is the word for one that is a unity, or translated as a unity at some times. Not all the time, but sometimes translated as a unity. So the very Shema of the Jew that emphasizes they worship the one true God uses Hebrew words that have a plurality in the name of God, and uses the word one that does not mean a solitary thing, but the word one that means the possibility of a unity. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. I'm going to show you how that word one is used in some places in Scripture. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, are you and your wife a soul, solitary, single thing?
No.
No. And if you've been married long enough, you realize that.
Yeah.
You're a compound unity. All right? Take your Bible and turn. We're going to look at some verses tonight. Go to Genesis chapter 11. And again, the Tower of Babel, looking at the use of the word one there with the people. Genesis chapter 11, and look if you would at verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. How many people were there? A few thousand people are there, but he says the people are one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. One language could have been a soul solitary thing, but he doesn't use that word there either. But when he talks about the people being one, you've got all these people that are in a compound unity, a plurality within a unity. Go to Exodus chapter 24. And I want you to, again, look at these things. This is an example of overkill. I asked Brother Doug Stauffer one time. Brother Stauffer has written a lot of books on rightly dividing the word of truth on the King James Bible. And I said, when you write a book and you want to make a point, how much do you use to make a point? He says, until it's overkill. You've got to use overkill to make a point. In other words, you quote more verses than you probably need to quote to make the point. So I've taken his advice. So when I'm trying to prove something up here, we'll use more verses than I probably need to use. We'll overkill it, just making sure you understand it. What did I say? Genesis chapter 11? No, Genesis, what did I say? Exodus 24, okay. Did I turn the page too quick? Exodus 24. Okay, Exodus chapter, we missed one. Go back to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, if I remember correctly, has to do with the sons of Jacob. Their daughter Dinah was basically taken and raped, but she consented, and they want to get together. And they said, look, we can, you know, your people, my people, we can get together here. So Genesis 34 and verse 16, they said this, then we will give our daughters unto you, we will take your daughters to us, we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. You got the Jews, and I forget what the nationality of the other people were. But he said, we'll marry your daughters, you marry our daughters, and we will be one people. And yet they were at least two. Two different nations. Now, Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And look, if you would, at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said all the words which the Lord has said we will do. This is at the base of Mount Sinai. Yeah. And God comes down. He says, look, this God has given me all the law. He's given me all these things, the judgments, what have you. And God expects you to obey him. And all the people, over 600,000 people, probably 1.5 million when you count the children and the wives and all that, probably 1.5 million people all responded in one voice. So there's a plurality that is in unity. Go to Exodus chapter 26. They're making the curtain for the temple. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 6, he says, and thou shalt make 50 tacks of gold and couple the curtains together with the tacks, and it shall be one tabernacle. Look at verse 11. Thou shalt make 50 tacks of brass and put the tacks into the loops and couple the tent together. It may be one. You see what he's saying there? He's saying you're making loops and buttons. And you've got these curtains that make up the tent. Well, you're not going to have one complete curtain, so you're going to have pieces of curtain. Right. And you're going to take the loops and the tacks or the buttons and button them together, and then you'll button this end together and that end together until you get them all the way around, and it will be one. But it's made up of all kinds of, I mean, not all kinds, but it's made up of a multitude of different pieces. But it's still one. Look at, let's see if that might be the last one. No, go to 2 Samuel chapter 25. Chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2. Second Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, and the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. So you got all these guys getting together, all these soldiers getting together, and they become one troop. You have a multitude in unity. Second Chronicles chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, also the Levites which were singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It even came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one. So you've got all these singers and musicians, and they're all together, and they're all playing like an orchestra, and yet the writer says they are one. Isn't that true with an orchestra? Have you ever seen a symphony or anything like that? I mean, you've got people playing different instruments, and there's different parts in there, but it's all in harmony, so you've got a multitude in unity, and it's called one. So what we have here from the usage, just looking at how the word one is used, that echad could at least allow. Remember, we're not saying it proves anything, but we're saying this. We're saying it allows plurality within unity. Well, it allows that. So what we have, again, the plural name of God, and it's not just Elohim. Adonai can be in the plural also. We're going to just stick with Elohim. The plural nouns, pronouns, adjectives, and verbs that all agree with that. The use of the word one, which allows for unity. And then we have something else. We have this angel that shows up. I was talking to Brother Brent this morning about it. Rather weird character. I probably shouldn't say weird character. Interesting character in the Old Testament. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 18. I've told you before, and I think I mentioned this morning, about theophanies and Christophanies. And, you know, you can argue and debate whether it's a theophany or a Christophany, but what we do agree on is this, that it is God showing up as a human being. And if God shows up as a human being and yet still remains God, that shows that there can be God in one place, yet God everywhere, God in another place. Genesis chapter 18. And Abraham is going to have some visitors show up. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, we'll start there. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre." So who appeared to him?
The Lord.
The Lord, okay. "And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him." So the Lord shows up, and what do you have? Three men. Now, I am not saying it cannot represent God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. However, I think the context points more to the other two men simply being angels and one being Jehovah God. Look at verse 9, if you would. "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife?" Now they said it, which leads to the idea that maybe they really are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Maybe not. "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent." Then verse 10, and we go back to the singular. "And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Did she say that out loud? No, she did not say that out loud. Look at verse 13. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Sure shall I of a surety bear a child when I'm old?" Who can read minds?
God.
She didn't say anything. She might have laughed out loud, but inside she's thinking exactly what he said she was thinking. "I'm too old to have a kid." He said, "I know what she's thinking." That's an attribute only of God. And notice again, in verse 13, it's the Lord that said unto Abraham. So here they're standing there having a conversation. And when these three people showed up, immediately Abraham said, "Let's eat, get some food out there," because you really can't commune with God without food.
Right.
Anyway, so they're together there. You know, they're sitting around under a tree. Abraham's talking. He's talking to these three men. And one of them is God, and they're having a conversation back and forth. There he is right there. Abraham could have reached out and touched God if he had wanted to.
Yeah.
Notice again, he says, "Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" Then verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Which again leads to another weird thing you see in the Old Testament. God referring to himself sometimes as I and me, and sometimes referring to himself as the Lord. We'll look more at that as we get through this. At the time appointed, he said, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 16, the men rose up from thence, looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So he's walking them back out to the road. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? He says that to the other guy. Should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? In verse 22, it says, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So there is Abraham standing now with just one man. The other two have headed for Sodom and Gomorrah. Then look down at verse 33. After Abraham has a conversation with the Lord, which is, if there are 50 righteous, are you going to destroy it? Okay, if there are 45, if there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10 people that are not wicked, like the rest of Sodom, God, would you destroy it? And he said, no, I wouldn't destroy it for 10. Verse 33, and when that conversation was over, the Lord went his way. Where did the Lord go? Chapter 19, you have, there came two angels to Sodom at even. The two angels went to Sodom. Where do you think the Lord went? He went into Sodom as what appeared to them to be a man. Now, you know what they wanted to do to the two angels, and they had to be blinded. I wonder if somebody was that stupid to approach God manifest in human form as he came into Sodom and Gomorrah and to try something. Can you imagine that? But the Lord is going to show up in Sodom. Now, next week or maybe the week after, we're going to find out another very interesting thing that the Lord did while he was in Sodom. But right now, I just want you to understand that God can manifest himself in human form. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This theophany has another name. You run into someone in the Old Testament that is called the angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
And when the angel of the Lord shows up, you say, is it an angel? But then you begin to listen to what the angel says, and he talks like God, and he promises like God, and he acts like God. And you look at that, and say, and the people that run into this character say, I have seen the face of God.
Yeah.
You realize this isn't an angel like we think of angels.
Right.
And by the way, if I ask you what the definition of an angel is, you would all probably say a messenger. But if you really study the word angel in every case used in the Bible, the only definition of angel that works is a presence. Peter gets out of jail. They're having a prayer meeting down the street, so he walks down the road, knocks on the door. Rhoda goes and answers the door, and she comes running back in and says, Peter's out there. They said, you're crazy, he's in jail. No, Peter's out there. They said, it's his angel. What they're saying is it's his appearance or a presence. Appearance would be the better definition. It's his appearance. So the definition that fits the best with the word angel is appearance. So think about this. When it says the angel of the Lord, it's the appearance of the Lord. It's the appearance of God. That's the definition that fits every aspect of the word. Exodus chapter 3. Did I tell you to turn there? Exodus chapter 3, Moses is, and has been for the last 40 years, become a shepherd. He spent the first 40 years of his life living the high life in Egypt, best education, best stuff, finally realized, you know what, I need to be what I am. I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew. And tried to defend a Hebrew brother, committed murder in the process, and in fear ran to the desert. And he's going to spend 40 years in the desert keeping sheep for Jethro. And learning that life. And toward the end of that 40 years, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush.
Yeah.
Now that's a statement. That statement is followed by a colon, which means there's going to be an explanation of that. But understand this. That is a complete statement right there. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush.
Yeah.
Now, how exactly did that happen? And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So he's out there in the backside of the desert, and he sees this bush on fire. And as he approaches the bush, he realizes it's burning, but it's not burning up.
Yeah.
Which is a great response to those people that say, well, if hell is full of fire, wouldn't we all burn up? Well, there's a bush that's burning, and it's not burning up.
Yeah.
God has a way of using a particular fire that will not cause anything to burn up, but you'll feel the pain of it. I just thought I'd throw that in there.
Yeah.
Now, notice what he says. He looked, behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So he sees it. He says, I'm going to go over there and see what's going on. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush, according to the other verse.
Yeah. Yeah.
But now, as the story unveils, Moses goes up to it, approaches it, and God will call to him out of the midst of the bush and say, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And verse 5 said, and he said, draw not hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We're not talking about Michael or Gabriel or one of them.
No.
The angel of the Lord that is mentioned in verse 2 in the midst of the bush is the angel of the Lord in verse 4, which is God in verse 4. And he says, son, where you're standing is holy ground. What made that ground holy?
God.
Anytime God shows up, every place around him is declared to be holy. And then look at what he says. Now, this is the angel of the Lord speaking, who already has been identified as God. In verse 6, he said, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And yet this whole story started out about the angel of the Lord being in the midst of the bush.
Yeah.
That angel of the Lord is God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Go to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. In Genesis 48, Jacob is about to die. So he's blessing. He's getting his blessings out. And he's going to bless the sons of Joseph. And look at the statement that's made in verse 15. Genesis 48 and verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, comma, the angel, capital A,
yeah,
the angel which redeemed me from all evil, yeah, bless the lads. Notice he makes it synonymous. The first two he says God, the second one he says angel. All three are synonymous. All three are referred to as God. Go to Joshua chapter 5. This is one of my favorite ones, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, Joshua goes on a reconnaissance mission because he's going to have to take the city of Jericho. And Jericho was not an easy city to take. And believe me, Joshua probably had no concept, no idea what he was going to do here. So he's going to go out on a recon mission, and he's going to look at this city, and he's going to start putting together a plan. All right. In chapter 5, in verse 13, it says this, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. So Joshua's probably thinking, well, my cover's blown. Their scouts or their guards have seen me. There's one of them right now. He's got a sword in his hand,
yeah,
and we're going to go at it right now.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Joshua approaches the man, And just to make sure, he says, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Well, that's a good question. Yeah. Hey, whose side are you on? Because I'm going to kill you if you're on the other side.
Right.
Verse 14. And he, that's the other guy, said, nay. It's not a matter of me being for or against anything. He said, nay. But as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. He said, Joshua, I'm the captain of this thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And how did Joshua respond to that? He fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Do you worship angels?
No. They don't allow it.
They don't allow it. Absolutely right. You read the book of Revelation, or you read other places where men fall down before men or before angels. Get up.
Yeah. Amen.
But God allows worship. He enjoys worship.
Amen.
And said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Does that sound like Paul? Paul falls on his face when he sees the Lord on the road to Damascus, and his next response is, what will I have me to do? That's the response of somebody that has just come in the presence of God.
Amen.
What saith my Lord unto his servant? Look at verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy.
Yeah.
Why?
Because God is there.
God is there.
Amen.
And don't let the word captain throw you. You know, when we think of captain, we think, well, that's middle rank, middle to high rank. Scripturally, he's the head. He's the head. Go to Isaiah chapter 16. That's a very interesting text in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 16. What we're seeing here is that God in the Old Testament can manifest himself as a human being just to let folks know he can be here and he could be there, that he's not stuck in being a soul being. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse, starting at verse 7. You know what? I think it should be 66. Try 66. It starts out and says, the angel of the Lord found... No, I'm sorry. I'm right. And it's not Isaiah, though. It's Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. You spend a week at camp, you'll see how you type. Genesis chapter 16, look at verse 7. And this has to do with Hagar, Sarah's maid. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? So he's asking a question. Well, if he was God, he'd have known that. Then why did God say to Adam, where art thou?
Yeah.
God will ask questions so the person understands what's going on. Same reason why you ask your kid, where did that cookie go? Chocolate all over the face. You know where it went. Anyway, she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. Verse 9. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude.
Yeah.
That sounds like something God would say. I don't think an angel can do that. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Again, God is the one that does naming like that. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. But then see, notice again, he refers to the Lord, not me. Verse 12, he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now watch it. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? You know what she just said? She said, God sees me, and I just saw him.
Yeah.
Here we are face to face.
Yeah.
And she's amazed that not only would God come to her and say, I see what's going on, and I'm going to bless you, but she said, I got to see him.
Yeah.
Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Jacob is going to be wrestling with a man. Genesis 32. And starting at verse 24. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. When he saw, that's the man that wrestled with Jacob, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. This is the man. He said, let me go, Jacob. I got to get out of here.
Yeah. Yeah.
He said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me.
Yeah.
And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel.
Yeah.
Changing his name. Yeah. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men and hast prevailed. How did he do that in this case? When did he have power with God and prevail? In the wrestling match.
Yeah,
in the wrestling match. And Jacob said unto him, tell me, I pray thee, thy name.
Yeah.
And he said, that's none of your business.
Yeah.
And then he said, and he blessed him. Now look at Jacob's response. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. And he didn't kill me. My life was preserved. I have seen God face to face. Now go to Isaiah chapter 63. Too much Bible tonight? We're just about wrapping it up here. Isaiah chapter 63. And look at verse 7. Now this is really interesting. Isaiah 63 verse 7. He says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. So there's three Lords in that context right there. Not saying it means the Trinity. I'm just saying it's interesting you got 1, 2, 3. And the good greatness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed upon them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he is their Savior, capital S. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? You have a Lord in that section of Scripture. You have a redeeming Savior in that section of Scripture. And you have a Spirit with a capital S.
Yes,
it's things like that Maimonides read, I'm sure, and said, you know what? There's something to this thing of God being a Trinity.
Yeah.
Go to Exodus chapter 23. Let's go back there real quick and look at this angel again. Exodus chapter 23. And look at verse 20. And this is instructions. The children of Israel have gotten the law, but they've got to head into the promised land. They're going to go through the wilderness for a while. They're going to go into the promised land. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee, capital A, to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Okay, look down at verse 23. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Now go to Exodus chapter 32. That angel will show up again. Yeah. Exodus 23:20, and then 23:23, and now Exodus 32:34. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So here is this angel that is leading the children of Israel into the promised land, or at least through the wilderness to get to the promised land. Now, I mentioned Maimonides. And Maimonides coming up with the 13 principles of the Jewish faith, number 2, talking about a compound unity. There was a guy before Maimonides who talked about this angel. This is a second century Jewish rabbi. Not a Christian, but he's a rabbi. Simeon ben Yochai, I believe is how you'd say it. Listen to this statement, and we're not going to believe everything that he says, but this is a second century Jewish rabbi. Listen to what he says. There is a perfect man who is an angel. This angel, and he called it Metatron. We skip that part right there. The keeper of Israel. He is a man in the image of the Holy One, blessed be he, who is an emanation from him. In other words, he is coming off the person of God. Yea, he is Jehovah. So here's this rabbi that says there's a perfect man that's an angel that not only is an emanation of Jehovah God, he is Jehovah God. Of him cannot be said he is created, formed, or made, but he is an emanation from God. You know what Paul, you know what the writer of Hebrews said? I almost said Paul. Paul might have been the writer of Hebrews, but you know what the writer of Hebrews said? He said Jesus Christ is the express image and the glory and the brightness of God. That's an emanation from the Father. You can't separate the source from the emanation. One of the illustrations of the Trinity in nature is the sun. The sun is a bright source. The sun sends out three rays, an alpha ray, a beta ray, and a gamma ray. One of the rays you can see, but you can't feel. One of those rays you can feel, but you can't see. And one of those rays you can neither feel nor see, but goes through everything.
Yeah.
What are those rays? An emanation from the source. Interesting statement. Now, what we've said tonight is this. In the name of God, being plural, opens the door for a Trinity. In the use of plural pronouns and adjectives and things like that, opens the door for the possibility of a Trinity. The word one that's used many times is the word one for a compound unity, which opens the door for a Trinity. And the fact that God showed up numerous times in the Old Testament as a man opens up the door for God becoming a man, hence being a Trinity. So that's Old Testament. I'm going to show you a few more verses next week from the Old Testament. Just some interesting things you find in the Old Testament. You've got in Isaiah, Jehovah sending Jehovah to the earth. But we'll get into that next week. Any questions on anything that we went over? Any questions? All right. Good. So I'm preparing you to run into cultists. And I'm sure that there's going to be some at the Apache Junction High School. So just be prepared. Go over these things we talked about tonight. And, you know, that'll help prepare you. All right. All right. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. And I think...